I've wondered whether you have been experiencing this focus on the cross throughout this time of Lent as a fairly downer, depressing kind of a thing, because we used to just get away with looking at the cross on Good Friday, you know, and all the other time it's resurrection time, it's party time. And on Good Friday, lots of folk no longer come to worship. Perhaps they still are in meditation on their own, but it's not as compelling of a time as it used to be. And so as I've laid out this meditation on the last seven words of Christ, I've invited you to walk with me each of these weeks of Lent and look up at the cross and listen to what Jesus is remembered as saying, as he's been hanging there, as he's been gasping for breath, as his body has tried to continue to live. He has said some things, costly words that we're meditating on, and I hope you are finding this an enriching way of doing a good Lent. On the first hearing of today's words, they might sound like the most wrenching of what Jesus said, the most depressing of words Jesus could have said from the cross. And I think if you don't get into that, you're missing a power that is here, a great sadness that is here. But before we're done, we'll gain a different perspective on these words. So let's dig in. It's called the cry of dereliction, this fourth word of Christ from the cross, the cry of dereliction. It's a word that has a couple meanings, interesting meanings for us to consider. The state of being abandoned. Jesus gives voice to his feeling of being forsaken on the cross. And it has a meaning of shameful failure to fulfill one's obligation. And so we might also hear in these words of Jesus an accusing of God for forsaking him on the cross. It's a powerful moment. Emotionally, physically, spiritually. It brings to mind immediately Jesus' Gethsemane prayer, "Father, for all things are possible with you. Remove this cup from me." Remove it. Does it have to be this way? Yet not what I want, but what you want. And as we live into the moment, we realize that God does not alter the events that are unfolding, apparently. As much as the divine part, if I can say it this way, the divine part of Jesus might sense the expiation of sins notion that his death is doing, the human part is deeply suffering and is feeling abandoned in that suffering. It is in this moment of brokenness that Jesus is perhaps experiencing the fullness of being human. Since who among us has not felt forsaken, abandoned, or alone in the face of a terribleness we cannot comprehend, or perhaps we cannot contend? We are dwarfed by what would appear to be the horror or the perniciousness, or perhaps even the casual and unfathomable callousness of others and life at its worst times. We look at the cross and we hear Jesus' fourth word of feeling forsaken, and we know Jesus understands what we experience and we find so hard to understand. For us, it is the reality and it is the power of the miracle of the incarnation. Now, theologians write about how in his death, Jesus is spiritually taking upon himself the sins of the world, sustaining the full power of cosmic evil and death. Hear these words from Robert Nash. The most horrible experience Jesus suffered was God's wrath on him for our rebellion. The penalty for every evil deed, every wicked thought, and all sinful words of those who were God's children. In Jesus' experience with those dying last breaths, this is our classical theology of what is happening on the cross and why it might be, my God, you forsaken me. Feeling the impact of that sinfulness and thereby feeling thoroughly forsaken is central. It's central to the justifying experience of atonement, we think, in our theology. Our classical faith embraces this understanding of what's going on with Jesus, what Jesus is doing as the Lamb of God, what Jesus is doing as the Christ. We have a hymn, number 289. Ah, I was going to ask you to sing it today, but I didn't get around to it. Ah, holy Jesus, for me, kind Jesus, was thy incarnation, thy mortal sorrow and thy life's oblation, thy death of anguish and thy bitter passion. For my salvation. Yet, understanding this with all of our mind, our heart, and our soul, we need to also note that this fourth word is the beginning of Psalm 22. We heard Nancy and we participated in reading it, part of it this morning. I encourage you to read the whole of it when you get a chance this afternoon. Take a moment and read the whole of it. It's a psalm that is thought to be from David, written while he was fleeing Saul, because, you know, Saul was after him and wanted to kill him. And David wasn't feeling so good about that and was having a hard time staying alive. Was actually feeling forsaken. One of the great pregnant moments of visiting Jerusalem is that you can look up on that hillside of the Mount of Olives and you can imagine the pathway off to your right, which is what Jesus came down for Palm Sunday, and you can imagine the pathway over to your left, which is thought to be the one David took as he ran for his life out of Jerusalem, fleeing Saul. So amid the humiliation and amid the suffering of the cross, Jesus turns to Psalm 22. my God. Jesus vocalizes the beginning of Psalm 22, and the devout around him know that psalm by heart. It's famous and it is central to their Jewish faith. And if they are not mocking him, if they are not taunting Jesus at the moment, most likely they have joined with him silently in the subsequent verses as they look up into Jesus' dimming eyes. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? I am poured out like water. My heart is like wax. My strength dried up. They stare and they gloat over me, divide my garments, cast lots. All of that in Psalm 22 gives way to, yet you are holy, enthroned on the praises of Israel. In you our fathers trusted, they trusted and you did not desert them. All the ends of the earth shall remember and turn to the Lord. They shall come and proclaim his righteousness to a people yet unborn. And so, in the spiritual heart and mind of Jesus and those faithful, you perhaps, who are gathered at the foot of his cross, the song of being forsaken turns into a song of hopefulness, a promise, actually of triumph, we learn. In the midst of our sufferings and our trials, God in Christ Jesus is with us. God in Christ Jesus is hearing us, hearing our cries, walking through our darkness and leading us into the light, into the victory. There is more, isn't there, dear friends, to this story than the crucifixion. Thanks be to Jesus. I almost stopped there when I was putting this together, and then I realized there's one more thing, like a P.S., that I'd like to add to this letter. There is a lot. There's a lot to contemplate in the fourth word from the cross of Christ, don't you think? From the playing out of the cosmic drama, however you make sense of that, against the power of evil and the power of death, to the quiet resolve of faith in the depth of an individual's soul in the face of that. In humility and in thankfulness, I think we kneel. We kneel at the cross in love. And in comprehending the precious gift of God's love to us, I hope we feel an empathy towards our brothers and our sisters who in one way or in another way share their feelings of brokenness and of forsakenness. I don't want to detract from the story of Jesus on the cross, but I want to suggest that there is a lesson for us in being Jesus people. Because by walking with others who feel forsaken, we can live out our faith in a solid and in a compassionate way and help deliver the good news of Christ. Just as Simeon of Cyrene helped Jesus shoulder his cross on that long walk to Calvary, so too can we come up alongside those who are feeling forsaken, feeling crushed by the evil of this world, its callousness, perhaps, its carelessness. Thanks to Jesus in our hearts, we can be there for others. God is here. You are not forgotten. Suffering does not get to have the last word. Human fear and human violence does not get to have the last word. Love has the last word. So pick up somebody's cross. Let it be yours. And be the message that people need to hear of God's love. Amen.